Well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Romans, and we're in a very interesting section of God's Word that bears repeating of what we're actually looking at. And I understand that it's almost unanimous now that we go by chapter divisions and verse numberings in the Bible. It's been that way for several hundred years now. But the Bible was not written with the verse numbers, and the Bible was not written with the chapter divisions. And so, especially when you're talking about the Apostle Paul, thank you, brother, he was brilliant, and so he had these very deep, long theological arguments that he was putting forth. And you have to understand, the Christian church did not rise up out of nothing. The Christian church did not just begin. And that when we see the Christian church in operation today, that's what was going on back then. The Jewish people were already worshiping God according to the law of Moses for hundreds and hundreds of years before the Christian church was birthed. And at first, everybody thought that the Christian church, that Christianity, was simply a division of Judaism. And because they talked about the same God, they were not talking about a different God than the one that saved Abraham and talked to Moses and all that. Same God, so it has to be part of the one religion that's true on the earth at that time, which was the religion that followed the Old Testament. And so now this upstart thing starts, and people begin to see some radical distinctions between Christianity and Judaism. And there was a lot of tension and a lot of problems as a result of that. The Christian church was birthed with the blood of martyrs. And even though the Roman Empire tolerated Judaism for the most part, they were very hostile toward Christianity in the beginning. And so the Jews were hostile toward Christians. The Roman government was hostile toward Christians. And then the pagan world was also hostile toward Christians and the Church of Christianity. So the early believers really had a hard time. And they were an illegal and persecuted religion for about the first 300 years of its existence. But if Christianity is true, it may fulfill the Old Testament, but it can't contradict it. It cannot contradict what God gave to Moses. If it does, then it's not of God, because God doesn't talk out of both sides of His mouth. Now, even today, there are rabbis all over the world that will tell you Christianity does in fact contradict Judaism. Well, it contradicts Judaism as practiced today, because Judaism as we know it on the earth today is not following the Old Testament. Judaism as we know it today is the descendant of the Pharisees and what they taught. And they'll tell you that in a heartbeat. Orthodox Judaism is the modern day religion of the Pharisees that Jesus never said anything good about. So yeah, we're at odds with them. We're at odds with what they teach. But Christianity is not at odds with what Moses received from God in the first five books. And to prove that, there were several doctrines that were set in concrete by the Old Testament that you could not violate. And so it took a brilliant man like Paul to talk about this and take what God gave to Moses and bring it forward without destroying what God gave to Moses. And because Islam destroys what God gave Moses, Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, all these dialectic materialism, humanism, all of these different isms in the world today, they destroy what God, they contradict what God said to Moses. Christianity does not. And the issue that was at stake with the early church was, how can this righteous, all righteous, pristine, sinless God forgive guilty sinners? And you have to understand the mind of the Jew. The Jew didn't think he needed saving. He was the son of Abraham. He was saved by birth. That's what they believe. That's what they believe today. They're saved by birth. There's no need for them to get saved. They're already saved. They need to do right. They need to, you know, obey the law of Moses, but they don't need to get saved. They're not ever lost. They're never not God's people in their mentality. We become God's people in salvation. We are adopted into the family. We become spiritual Jews. But we're not natural Jews. We're Gentiles. We're natural Gentiles. So, how can Christianity teach that guilty sinners are forgiven by what they believe and what they trust in and what they hope in and what they confess and not by what they do? How can they possibly do that? Because the Old Testament clearly says whoever pardons the guilty, whoever justifies the guilty is an abomination to God. And so Paul is now writing Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and then chapter 2, and then all of chapter 3 to answer that question. And because it is a very long discussion, it's divided into parts, which is what the people did, whoever the people were that came back and made the verse numberings and the chapter divisions. They tried to divide the thing up, the long, deep, profound discussion that Paul was having about this, into sections. But what's happened over the years is that when the end of chapter 1 comes, we stop, as though that's the end of the discussion, and then chapter 2 is a separate discussion, and then chapter 3 is a yet another discussion. And that's just not true. And so I'm just trying to remind everybody of that, because it's almost inevitable that when you look at chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, you think, well, this is dealing with sexual immorality in people that God has abandoned, and there's the judgment. And we see that going on in our culture today. Therefore, God has abandoned the United States. And then they stop and they go on to something else. And I'm just telling you, that's not the way that this was originally written. And that's not what Paul was trying to prove and validate. But he has to start with the wrath of God. Because that's why salvation is so important. And Paul is not saying that there's just certain people that do these things. He's saying all lost people will do these things. And another way of looking at this in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, is what the Holy Spirit does to genuine believers is undone when God abandons people to themselves. All of the attributes and the blessings and the benefits that God the Holy Spirit gives to us because He dwells inside of believers continually is now undone when God abandons a people. So another way of looking at this is it's the removal of the Holy Spirit from these people. Not even, and I'm not saying that He was in them, but He was around them and He was all over them. Because He's permeating through the earth today. He hovers upon the creation of God like a mother hovers over a bassinet when the baby is born. And so not only is He in believers, but He's in the earth as well, operating and doing God's will and making Jesus look irresistible. So let's go before the Lord in prayer as we try to take another stab at this. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the meaning of Your Word, for the truth, for the veracity, that we can trust it, that it's trustworthy, that it's dependable, that it's reliable. We can base our lives on it. We can raise our children on it. We can talk about money. We can talk about eternity. We can talk about heaven and hell. We can talk about the major issues of this life and the next life. And we thank You for this. You gave us Your Word to stop us from having millions of different beliefs that are just made up. You gave us Your Word specifically to stop that we could all humbly and joyfully submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture in our daily lives, all to the glory of God, and develop a biblical mentality, a biblical worldview, a biblical understanding of life and eternity. So help us to do that. Guard my tongue today as I preach and teach. Guard these that You have gathered here in the church, those that are watching by means of the internet, and those who will watch this at some later time. Gird up the loins of their mind, open up their understanding, that they may hear the truth, believe the truth, that the truth will defeat all unbelief and doubt, and that your people will be your people and you can be our God. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. On page 61 of your handout, I'm going to start, and Brother Vern's making copies right this second, and Brother Don, I forgot to post it to the Dropbox, so it's not there yet on the internet. I'm sorry. We just tried to put 10 pounds of sugar in a 5-pound bag and just didn't get through with it all. But we want to look at verses 25 through 27, first of all, this morning. So, Sister Charlotte, if you would read Romans chapter 1, verses 25 through 27, please. It was. But then I'm not going to include the ending of that other in my future handouts because we're past that now. Yeah, it's the same thing. Yes, ma'am. Okay, yeah. Those that are home have last week's handout. It'll be good.
Okay, Leviticus.
No. Romans chapter 1, verses 25 through 27. Because we went over Leviticus last week, right? Okay. So we stopped at page 58. Okay. Brother Don, could you give me a copy of last week's handout? Well, you need yours, though. Don, get me a copy. Sure, there's one hanging around here somewhere. I need page 58 and 59 and 60. I don't think there's anything on 60. Yeah, I don't want to skip anything.
Okay, here it is. It's one that starts. I have it marked on page.
Sorry about this.
58, Leviticus.
Okay, all right.
It's really right. Will you tell me to read?
All right, I just need to.
I'm sorry.
So go ahead and read top of page 58 then.
I should be fine.
No, you're fine.
Leviticus 18:21, you shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech. And shall you profane the name of your Lord? Nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord.
Right. So what is the authority by which God is making all these demands and commandments?
I am the Lord.
I am the Lord. So who He is.
Right.
What is our, thank you, dear brother, what is our authority when we go and say you can't do this, you can't do that? What is our authority?
We have to say we're speaking with the Lord. It's
from
not
Scripture.
Us. Right. It's
so
not
we
us.
Say the Bible says this.
Right.
Okay. But God doesn't say the Bible says.
Right.
Because He uses Himself. Okay. Let's look at Leviticus 18, verse 30 then. Thus you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. So this tells you that when God took the people out of Egypt and brought them into the land of Canaan, that both Egypt and Canaan were practicing sexually immorality, that they were neck deep in this filthy way of living. Because He said that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves for them. I am the Lord. So the ancient land of Egypt as well as the land of Canaan were actively engaged in these prohibited acts, and that was the reason why God destroyed them. So from that, we have to come to a conclusion that of all the sins that's out there, sexual sins are especially abominable to God. Now, that is amazing when you consider how sexualized our culture has become in this country. That we are heading into the same atrocities that ancient Egypt and ancient Cana were involved in. And this is why I tell people all the time that are humanists or that are materialists, we're not leaving Christianity in this country and becoming more secular. That's not what's happening. We are leaving Christianity and becoming more religious with other people's religion, and which is infinitely worse than secularism. because the religions of their, understand, it was the religions of these people, their false gods, their false teaching, their false writings, that said it was a good idea for them to sacrifice their children. It was a good idea for them to stick bones in their noses and in their lips and put tattoos all over their body and to engage in sexual immorality. The gods of these other religions commanded them to do this.
Well, just look at what the Pope said, and supposedly he's the vicar of Christ.
Right.
This week he blessed homosexual marriage.
Right. And I responded to that by saying you cannot read the Bible with any degree of honesty and agree with the Pope.
Exactly.
So that is exactly right. And so, but here is, and again, I know this is going to irritate people that are in that religious system, but it's the truth. If push comes to shove, and you have to go by the word of the Pope or the Bible, the word of the Pope is supreme in that organization.
But there's a lot of them that are, I won't say waking up, but questioning.
Well, yeah, about time, right?
Exactly.
Yeah, well, I'm glad for that. But, I mean, where they've been. So then, Sister Charlotte, read Leviticus 18, verse 3, please.
You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes.
Now, when it says the word statutes, it doesn't say the word beliefs, but it says statutes. What does that indicate to you?
It sounds like rules and regulations of their government,
right?
And their belief.
But it was written down. That's the difference, ma'am.
Like our,
right. In other words, this were not just passed on by word of mouth. Statutes are written down, so anybody can go up and read them. So these religions had their religious statutes written down, saying you'll do this, you'll do that, you'll do this, you death. So says Molech. And so what God is doing through Moses in Leviticus is usurping those false religions by saying, you shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. Now, the truth of the matter is the Holy Bible, the 66 books of the Holy Bible, don't tell us very much about what the practices and the statutes were of the Egyptian religion nor the Canaanite religion. The Bible is pretty much silent about their religious statutes. You just hear it says, don't do that. So in order to understand what we're not supposed to do, we have to go study history. And this is what I'm trying to tell people all the time. In order to be sola scriptura, in order to have all of our doctrine and all of our beliefs from the Scriptures and from the Scriptures alone, in order to do that requires that you read other books beside the Bible. Because right here it says, you're not to do what they did in the land of Egypt, nor in the land of Canaan. Well, the Bible doesn't tell me what they did. Very, very, very vaguely does it tell me what they did. Now, you can assume a lot because of what he told you not to do, but you need to know, if you're going to obey the Bible, if you're going to understand the Bible, it requires you to go back into history and study what did the Canaanites and the Egyptians do? What did they believe? What were their statutes? Why did they kill their own children? Why did they offer sacrifices of children to these gods? Why did they stick bones through their lips and their noses? Why did they put tattoos all over their body? They weren't doing this to be cool. They weren't doing this to be edgy. They weren't doing this to even necessarily give a message. They were doing this in obedience to the religious statutes that had deceived the people of Egypt and Canaan. That's why they did those things. So in order to know what not to do, in order to obey verse 3 of Leviticus 18, it requires that we go back into other books that talk about the religious ways and statutes and ordinances and commandments that these other religions had in order to know what and all not to do. Now, I'm not telling you you have to be an expert in other religions in order to always obey God. What I am telling you is when you have a verse like this and you're not told what all Egypt and Canaan was doing, how do you know you're not doing it? And explain to me the difference between abortion and sacrificing children to false gods. And I've got a whole series of teachings on that. There is no difference. It's the same mentality. This baby is going to impugn my ability to make a lot of money and have a career. I don't want to be tied down with children. I don't want this offspring of this man because I don't like him. I was raped. I don't want to bear a child from my rapist. All of these different things, and that's exactly the mentality that was used in the religions of Canaan and Egypt.
You know, I thought this week about Jesus, and he was in a mother's womb, the most protected place on this earth.
Should be the safest place in the world.
What if?
Amen.
Jesus had been aborted.
You and I go to hell.
Right.
Right. Right. Absolutely. And Mary was persecuted.
Right.
And tossed about.
She would have been one that would want to do.
That's right.
Nevertheless, not my will, but thine
Amen
be done.
To that.
As Jesus.
Amen
Christ.
To that. Amen to that. And look, I think rape is terrible. Don't get me wrong. And I think we ought to have the death penalty for rapists. I'm for that. Not castration, because unless you physically castrate somebody, when you chemically castrate a man, he can just quit taking the medicine and he won't be castrated anymore. But if you want to physically castrate him, that's fine. But then he just beats women up. He doesn't rape them, but he beats them up. So I'm in favor of the death penalty for rape. But the people who want to abort their babies, they don't want to have the death penalty for rapists either. So precisely how do you fix the rape? How do you unrape the woman when you kill the baby? The only one that didn't do anything is the baby. And you kill the baby because you got raped. It's terrible. It's horrible. I got you. But now you're adding another level of anguish and conviction and guilt on this woman. She's already been raped. Now she kills her baby. You don't think that affects her after she quits getting mad at the rapist for what he did and she starts thinking about this little baby? You don't think that's going to affect her emotionally? You don't unrape a woman by killing the baby. You need to love the woman. You need to counsel her and shelter her and love her and be merciful to her. But you haven't fixed the rape by killing the child. That's just adds another level of guilt. Then let's look at Leviticus 18:24 and 25. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. Now look, why? For by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. What they did in pursuit of their false man-made religion is what qualified them to be defiled in God's eyes. Let me just make this deeper for you. Their faithful and honest obedience to the dictates and the statutes and the ordinances of the religion they were raised in caused the land to be defiled by God. These people were following what they were taught. They never were taught anything else. They believed it. It's the only religion in town. And because they followed this, and because they were taught this, God condemned the countries and destroyed them. Wow! Now, when you hear some joker like Joel Osteen talk about how much Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims all love God and they're going to heaven just like we are, why in the world do we send missionaries around the world? If everybody's okay now in whatever they believe, why are we sending missionaries to preach the gospel to these people to get them to repent? They're not just repenting of their sin, they're repenting of their false beliefs. You're trying to not just change that individual. You're trying to change the culture of the nation. Because the culture of the nation is predicated on whatever religion is dominant in that nation. Culture doesn't spring up out of the ground on its own. It is the result of, we have a, whether anybody wants to believe that or not, we have a historic Old and New Testament mentality in this country that all of our laws were based on. That murder is wrong, that adultery is wrong, that stealing is wrong, that lying is wrong. And so that's a biblical, not just a Judeo-Christian, but a biblical mentality, a worldview. And that's what we call Western civilization, is those countries, those nations that order their daily lives based upon a biblical understanding of the way life works. The other group is called an Eastern civilization. They do not order their lives and their nations based upon the Bible. They order their lives and their nations based on the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or whatever else they can get their hands on. And there is a difference. And therefore, by God saying, "For by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled," by default, that means that all cultures are not good. There are bad cultures, and there are good cultures. And Western civilization, over the centuries, has proved itself to be the best way for human beings to live, even if they're not saved. Eastern mentality, an Eastern philosophy, is not as good, does not offer its people as much, does not bring peace and prosperity as often, does not lift up the weak and the poor as often as a Western mind does. And that is why Western civilization is under assault in our day. When I was going to a junior high, they changed and they quit teaching history. And they started teaching social studies. And the purpose of social studies is that all cultures are good. They're just different. And that's just a lie. There's some terrible cultures. There's some horrible ideas that are out there. One of the most horrible, destructive, hurtful, devastating ideas that's ever come from Satan is Islam. It is a terrible religion. It is a vicious, violent religion. They promote violence. "Oh, no, Brother Blair, you don't understand." Oh, yeah, I understand a whole lot more than you do about Islam. It's bad news all the way around. And so we ought to be able to say that. "Oh, no, they're all the same." No, they're not. No, they're not. No, they're not. God said they weren't. Huh? And then verse 25, "For the land has become defiled, therefore I brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants." Wow! And then God promised the children of Israel that if they began to engage in these prohibited acts, God would destroy them too. Brother Vern, look at Leviticus, lower third of page 58, Leviticus 18, 26 through 29.
"But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you."
What does that mean?
Don't do it.
But native and alien, why do you make that?
Everybody who's in the camp.
Okay, so Uncle Bob comes to visit you, and Uncle Bob is from Canaan, and he just sacrificed his two daughters to Molech. What do you tell Uncle Bob when he comes? "Hey, Uncle Bob, glad to see you. I'm sorry you killed your two daughters, but you can't do that here."
Right.
You're not going to do that here. You're not going to bow down five times a day to Mecca. Not in my house. You're not going to chant to Lord Krishna in my house.
Right.
You're not even going to play George Harrison's music in my house. Y'all don't know what I'm talking about. George Harrison was a rhythm guitar player for the Beatles. And he was deceived by Eastern religions. And so he wrote a song in 1970 or 71 called "My Sweet Lord." "My Sweet Lord" is a chant to the god Krishna. That's what it is. And people in their car are bumping down the road and singing, and they're chanting to the false god of Lord Krishna. It's amazing how he slipped that one in. All right, now keep going. 27.
"For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled."
So why was the land of Canaan and the land of Egypt defiled? I want to zero down on this. Why did God say that the land of Canaan, where they're going into, and the land of Egypt, where God's bringing them out of, why did God say that those lands had been defiled?
Because of the abominations that were done in them by the people who lived there.
Exactly. Because they followed their religious teachings. Because they followed their religious teachings that were false. Now you tell me if it matters whether you got the right religion or not. God said, I'm going to destroy them. Now, one of the things I try to use when people are all bent out of shape about Christianity or about God ordering everybody around and giving commands, and they get bent out of shape at that because they don't want to be ordered by anybody, not even God. And one of the things I bring up is the Canaanite Holocaust, where God told Joshua, you go in there and you kill everybody. You kill man, woman, child, donkey, a cat, dog, horse. You kill them all. Kill the children, kill the daughters, kill the babies, kill them all. God Almighty told Joshua to do that. Did he not?
Yes.
Okay. Now, Joshua didn't do that. He killed a bunch of them, but he didn't kill them all. And from that moment until Jesus came, they were plagued by the ones they didn't kill. The ones who plagued them, the Philistines, the Amalekites, all the Ike brothers, the Perizzites, Jebusites, all those Ike brothers, they just tormented the Jewish people throughout history. When God said, I can fix this for you in one thing. And we say, golly, that's awful. God told Joshua to kill the babies? Yep. And if you can't handle that, you don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. But here's the deal. This is why. He said, well, that's awful. No, it was mercy. Let me explain. For 400 years, God told the Canaanites to repent. For 400 years, He waited for them to turn. Now, how long should God wait?
Well, it's in the New Testament in Revelation. The lukewarm people. If you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth.
That's what he said. And what's what he says?
He's the same God today.
Amen to that. And so all I'm trying to tell y'all is that's what it says. I believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of the living God. And that's what it says. So we have got to adjust our sensibilities to where we're not offended at God. Because I'm telling you that as you walk with Jesus Christ in the new covenant, periodically, God will put things in your path or say things to you or deal with you in such a way that you will be offended if you're not careful. And you'll start murmuring and complaining about God. And you'll say, God's not right. God's wrong. I'm good, but God's not good. I love God, but God doesn't love me. And to those people that's going down that path, I am warning you to stop. I am begging you to stop. Argue with me. Argue with Brother Vern. Get in an argument with Sister Charlotte. Don't argue with God. God is right. Amen. And we are evil. And we can only understand so much goodness and only understand things. But the Bible was not written from man's perspective. The Bible was written from God's perspective.
Jesus Christ.
And that's why you see things in the Bible that offend people. They've already built up their sensibilities based on whatever they based it on. But if it's not based on the Bible, they're going to get offended at God sooner or later. They'll get offended at how does anybody have a problem with a sinless man? About anything. Have you ever met a sinless man? Jesus was sinless. He never sinned. And they had a problem with Him. It is fascinating. So understand, all religions are not the same. People go to hell all the time that are faithful in their false religion. So it was not their fault they were taught that. I'm telling you that God is good. And God doesn't send anybody to hell that doesn't deserve to go to hell. So just understand that. And like I'm telling everybody in this church repeatedly, it is not enough for you to believe that hell exists. Of course it exists. You must get to a place where you say hell is right. Hell is correct. Hell is proper. It doesn't mean you like it. It doesn't mean you're not terrified of it. But the irony about hell is the only people who are terrified of it are the people who aren't going. The world is not terrified of hell. They're not scared a bit about God's judgment. And that's because they're blind and their heart is hard. Our eyes are open and we see the terror of the Lord. And that's why we persuade men to repent. We beg people to repent. So, you just understand, they didn't just say, I'm going to be evil. They were faithfully following the tenets and the statutes and the ordinances of their false religion in these countries. And that is what God called an abomination. And it's because of those abominations that He called the nations defiled and He wiped them out. And then He's telling the Jew, you better not do this either.
Right.
Keep going.
So that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people.
Now that phrase, cut off from among your people, means you go to hell. That's what that means. Now, but then you'll... So this is this unclear at all in Leviticus? This is frighteningly crystal clear, right? There are certain, for whatever reason, I'm not sure. I think I can get a pretty good example because of the relationship between Jesus and the church, which is what marriage is and what intimacy is supposed to be about. That is why God despises sexual sins more than He despises any other kind of sin. A drug dealer does not have it anywhere close to a sexually immoral person. And I'm not promoting drug dealing. But God despises, He calls sexual sins abominations. That is intense hatred that He has for them.
But you got to be careful because one sin adds up to another sin and invites
absolutely
other sins in.
Absolutely. So, yeah, we don't just commit one sin.
Drugs can get you into sexual activity.
Sure, sure. So one of the things that is primary then about an individual who is born again is that the Holy Spirit now lives inside of him and he can keep himself pure sexually. He can absolutely keep himself pure sexually. And he's required to do so. And then when he is married, he is free to be intimate with his wife and his wife only. And until then, God gives him the gift of contentment where he's not sexually active. Because every single sexual practice except intimacy between one naturally born man and one naturally born woman within the confines of the covenant of marriage is sin. All sexual expressions are sin except that one. And the way you should understand this is that if you get wood and you put it in a fireplace and you light the fire, it warms the room and it brings comfort and joy to the people. You take that same amount of wood and the same degree of fire out of the fireplace and you put it in the middle of the living room floor and it's going to burn the house down and kill everybody. It's the same fire. It's the same passion. It's the same desire. But it's not used properly. And when it's not used properly, it is always, always, always destructive. Think of the mentality of a 21-year-old woman who has already had 5 sexual partners and been rejected by those 5 sexual partners over her short lifespan. And now she's 21 years old. She is no longer a virgin. Men have used her and then dumped her. What kind of state is that young woman in right now? Is she thinking clearly? Is she looking for a hero to ride in on a white horse? No, she's looking for the next sexual partner. And women have something that men don't have. Women have the gift of their virtue. And it's to be given to their husband on their wedding night, period. And it's the only gift that they can keep themselves. They can't control their parents. They can't control the government they live under. They can't control taxes. They can't control freedoms, but they can control their virtue. And when a virtuous woman is united with a virtuous man in holy matrimony, everybody is blessed and God is glorified and it's wonderful. And the sex drive, the drive to procreate in a man, is the second strongest urge that a man has. The only thing stronger than the sexual desire is the will to live. And men have done amazing things because they were almost near death. I remember when I was being inaugurated into the Gulfport High football team on our first away game, they busted into my hotel room. We were in Meridian, and they busted into my hotel room and took all my clothes off and wrapped me from head to toe in duct tape and threw me in the pool. And the coaches are standing right there watching. I assume they would have come if I'd have needed them. I'm not sure. And, you know, if you wrapped up in duct tape, it's pretty strong. I got out of that. I broke the tape. I'm not going to die tonight. I'm getting out. And I kept sinking down and pushing my feet up so I could breathe while I'm struggling with the stuff. And they just sitting there watching me. And the next morning, I was so sore. But the will to live was pretty strong. Women, their little babies getting run over by a car. Women have gone out there and picked up the back of the car to let their child out. Women that never even held a gun in their life. A robber had robbed her house and was running. She took a gun and hit 5 shots in the center mass. Never shot a gun in her life. You can do all kinds of amazing things when your adrenaline's pumping and you're about to die, and the fear and the excitement and all that's generating in you. It is an amazing phenomenon. It's real. It's science proves it. The only things, the next thing as strong as that is the sex drive in a man. Is in a man. I'm not being nasty. I'm just telling you the truth. That's why we need to work with young men. A young man who is growing up thinks about sex every 13 seconds. Every single day. It's constantly on his mind. So when you combine that fire, that passion, that drive, with women who don't have enough clothes on to flag down a wheelbarrow, you could put all their clothes in your hand and hold it up and you could hide it. And they're all parading down on Highway 90 in the summertime. You combine that, the billboards with things, I mean, unbelievable things that's going on. The sexualization of young men is a sin in this country. And then you get mad at the man because he wants sex. What do you think he wants? Play dominoes? And so the church has got to grab these young men and educate them and pray for them and encourage them, because it's bad out there and it's getting worse. But you're going to notice then that in Romans 1, 18 through 32, these prohibited practices are the very acts that people begin to engage in when God abandons them. So what the Holy Spirit does in you when He's there, by giving you strength and giving you power so that you don't fall into sin, God undoes that when He abandons people. And they become sitting ducks, especially for sexual sins. And that tells us that the end result of God abandoning any people is their ultimate judgment in hell. The people who have already exchanged the glory of God for idols and who have already been abandoned by God in the lust of their hearts to impurity are now engaged in dishonoring their own bodies through engaging in those prohibited practices. And so the riskiest, the most dangerous, medically dangerous things are done, and they don't care because they're driven by their lust. So the natural and normal resistance that all humanity has that stops them from engaging in things that are dangerous or harmful or that are morally forbidden is now gone. And this newfound freedom, and guess who's going to pay the price for that? Not the men. Guess who pays the price when God abandons a nation? I mean, everybody's going to pay the price. I got you. But the ones who are going to suffer the most are going to be women and children. Always. And the aged. And the weak. The people who cannot defend themselves, that live in a culture that is dominated by sexual lust, they're the ones that's going to pay the price. And the biggest complaint that I have about sexual morality comes from women. You're not going to tell me how to dress. You're not going to tell me how to live my life. Nope, God Almighty can't tell you how to dress, lady. And even to your own help, it wouldn't, because you're determined to do what you do. Well, men just shouldn't lust. That's like saying men, we shouldn't breathe air. And look, don't believe me. Look at the statistics. Look at the statistics. We turn 16, 17, 18-year-old girls out loose today. They have their own apartments. They're away from the protection of their father and their brothers. And they date anybody that's tall, dark, and handsome. There's no order. There's no guarding. There's no warning. And then so now, more women are being abused today than ever in the history of this country. More illegitimate births today than ever before in the history of this country. More poverty with women and single mothers than ever before in the history of this country. It's an abject failure. And you say, well, you're telling that 18, 19, 21-year-old girls are not capable of finding a good mate. By and large, they're not capable. That's exactly what I'm telling you. They're very impressionable. Because what does a woman want a man to do? What does a woman want a man to do?
Love her.
And protect her. And so she says, but he said he loved me. And they want money. And they want money. Well, they do now. They do now. But he said he loved me. Wow. Come a long way, baby. And we're not better off. We are not. What do you want? Do arranged marriages? I actually have a study on arranged marriages. And arranged marriages are always talked about in the worst possible light.
It wouldn't matter if they done it, because they got to choose now, and they still ain't getting the right one.
Right, but what should happen is this godly woman, this godly young lady, meets this godly young man whose parents are godly, and her parents are godly, and they all get together, and they see, is this of God or not? And the parents judge the situation, and then they are united in the church in holy matrimony, and they stay in the church, raise their children in the church. That's what's supposed to happen. With Christians, people who say they're saved, why would a Christian not want to be married in the church? Why? Why would the Christian young lady not want the elders of the church to tell her she's making a mistake by marrying this guy, because every time he has a money problem, he gets violent? Why should she not want the elders to talk about that? Part of premarital counseling is that the elders tell the couple, you're not, this is not of God. We're not going to do this. That would be part of the counseling. It's not always to join them up. We're not trying to jump the broom and get them hitched. We're trying to promote biblical godliness in people and a marriage that honors God. And then they run into problems using money and sex in the marriage. And what happens? Divorce. Christians in the church today, by and large, don't fight for their marriage any more than the world does. And all I'm saying is, if believers are not willing to fight for their marriage, who is going to? If we don't uphold the institution of marriage, who's going to? Not the government. Not Joe's bait shop. So the natural and normal resistance that all humanity has that stops them from engaging in things that are dangerous or harmful or that are morally forbidden is now gone. And this newfound freedom emboldens them to push the envelope as it regards to their own physical bodies. The restraining grace that normally keeps fallen men from sending themselves into total annihilation is being gradually removed from these people. Do you understand that in the United States of America, there are neighborhoods that the police will not go down? That's already happening. And it is rampant with illegitimate births and little girls having their third child and poverty and drugs and alcohol and crime. It's unthinkable. And so we are in the process of annihilating ourselves. I've been watching some documentaries recently about these ancient ruins of these cities that they're finding all over the world now, because they're using satellite, the ability that satellites give them to look through the brush and to find these usually stone buildings that were built. They're laying in ruins, and they're going up there and they're clearing the land, and they're finding these people built amazing structures way before the Egyptians were doing it. And yet the people are gone. Why? Why? God destroyed them. There's many civilizations that no longer exist. Empires that ruled the world that no longer exist. Why? They were sinners and God destroyed them. So I don't know what makes us think that God's not going to do that to the United States. And I'm going to say this again and again and again until everybody starts agreeing with this. If you believe that the book of the Revelation is in our future, the book of the Revelation is silent about the United States. So one of two things, either it's not for our future, or the United States is destroyed. And it's been destroyed so long that when that stuff happens, it's not even mentioned. And you've got to stop and think, we're not like Poland, we're not like Czechoslovakia, we're the mightiest nation in the history of mankind. We are the richest nation in the history of mankind. We have more influence and power in the world right now than any other nation on the face of the earth. And yet no mention in the book of the Revelation about last things? How does that happen? You got to think about that. Because he did it to the Incas, he did it to the Mayans, he did it to the other people. They don't exist anymore.
Well, what is the United
States?
What is the United States?
It's supposed to be an idea of democracy.
Right, I understand that. But think of every group of people that's come in like that. You know, it's almost to the point that we that were here is in the minority.
It will be. 2030, it will be a minority. We'll be a minority.
So, you think of 2008 when Obama was, he said, we will fundamentally change. Those were his words.
Right.
Now, right. It was already, he's not the beginning of it.
Right.
That they say in my studies that it really began in earnest in the early 20s, 1920s.
Sure.
And you start things, okay, as I said, I'll say maybe 20 years ago, talking about our education system, I said in 3 years you could stop it.
Mm-hmm.
The first year, the rules are set,
mm-hmm.
and I don't care who you are,
mm-hmm.
if you don't do what the rules, and I'm talking about educational wise,
right?
If you don't do it, you don't pass.
Right.
Okay, the first year, maybe even more than 50% are not going to pass.
Right.
Okay, you get into that next year, hey, they really meant what they said.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, people are going to wake up.
Right.
The next year, there's going to be even fewer.
Right.
That don't. So by the time you get to the third year, they really meant it.
Yeah.
Things could be turned around. A snowball at the top of the hill starts rolling. It rolls slowly. The longer it rolls,
the bigger it gets
until it finally takes up everything that's in its path.
That's right.
And that's where we are.
Right.
Only God could stop it.
There's a few things that get lost in the discussion about immigration that I think that we ought to bear in mind. Number one, we allow more legal immigration into this country every year than any other country in the world. That's number one. So next time you hear, well, we don't let them in, we do let them in. But we have a set number because the goal of immigration is for them to assimilate.
And they're the most upset.
And so when you see every single week in this country, the population of Pittsburgh is joined to our country by people who don't want to assimilate.
Amen.
It's unsustainable.
They want to keep what they
had. Right. But if what they had was so great, why are they coming over here? So I don't want failed systems. I want people to prosper and flourish. And they're not going to flourish in some of these other systems that the other nations of the world operate in because they don't work for them either. Yeah, I happen to know a little bit about those people. They thought that it was a good idea, the federal government thought it was a good idea to take people from sub-Saharan Africa and put them in Minneapolis, where it's cold all the time. And though there's a base of these Muslims that they immigrated into Minneapolis. And John Piper's church has faithfully addressed those people for 33 years. there was a church after decades of them working. One Christian church rose up in the middle of that group and they burned it down and killed the pastor. That's the group who have repeatedly rejected the gospel that Ilhan Omar is from. So, and look, there's bad Republicans and there's bad politicians all the way around. The point is, when you see this kind of influx into a nation, it's going to dramatically and radically change the composition of the country. And guess what group is going to pay the price for that? This is what blows my mind. Black people. The Democratic Party is already catering to the Hispanics more than they're catering to the black people. Black people haven't grown. They're killing each other off. They're 12% of the population. Hispanics are now 20% and growing. The Democratic Party is going after the 20% rather than the 12%. So once again, they're on the short end of the stick. Go look it up. I'm not making it up. And I'm not even trying to get into politics right now, but this is judgment. This is judgment. This kind of influx of people who have no desire to assimilate, who don't care about our Constitution, who don't care about our laws, they come over. You say, well, how do you know that? Because they don't come legally. The ones who come legally, the Mexicans and the Spanish and the Central Americans and the South Americans that come legally are mad because these people are breaking the law. They're not for it either. So the restraining grace that normally keeps fallen men from sinning themselves into total annihilation is being gradually removed from these people, and yet the progression of God's abandonment is gradual. And that is the mercy of God, which is always calling people to repent of sin so they may love and obey God, so that He alone is glorified and they personally attain to the fullness of their own joy. Also, in any given society, all of the people are not being judged. God usually has a remnant of people within every culture, civilization, and nation that has had the gospel preached to them, who love God and who are endeavoring to remain faithful, fruitful, and busy in the work of the Lord. And so among that remnant, the restraining grace of God remains, even though all around them, the lust of the heart to impurity of those people being judged are becoming more and more dominant. So this is like the land of Goshen. And so the Jews were in the land of Goshen in Egypt. When God started judging Egypt, He did not judge the land of Goshen. And the outward manifestation of those inward lusts are there. And those people are being abandoned by God is seen in the phenomenon that they become more and more relaxed and comfortable in dishonoring their own body. So what was unthinkable just a few years ago is now being promoted and celebrated, and that is taking little children who are not old enough to make a decision to buy a car, they can't smoke a cigarette, they can't sign a contract, they can't even enter into marriage, and they are chemically castrating themselves, and they're going through mutilation surgeries to mutilate their bodies, because everybody thinks this is a good idea, that these little children all of a sudden think that they're not who they were born to be. And I don't blame the children for acting crazy. I blame the grown-ups for thinking that crazy is normal. It's not normal. Parents are weak. They can't stand against the wiles of their children, and they can't tell them, no, you're not going to do that. Amen. And so as long as I'm able to rescue children from that nightmare, which it is a nightmare, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to speak out against it. Okay. Now, the second exchange and abandonment, page 61. Romans chapter 1, verses 25 through 27. Sister Sherry, you feel like reading? Romans 1, 25 through 27.
For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error.
Okay, these are powerful words, powerful teaching here from the Apostle Paul. I want to remind everybody that this teaching here in Romans 1 is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when grace and truth are upon the earth now. This is not Old Testament law. This is not Moses. This is Paul. Okay? For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. What has to happen in order for you to do that? You have to know what the truth of God is. You have to turn against it. You have to disbelieve it. And then you have to create something else that takes its place. Right? It's a process, is it not? They didn't just wake up one morning and exchange the truth of God for a lie. Because God has abandoned them, they no longer love the truth. It's not enough for you to know the truth. It's not enough for you to quote the Bible. It's not enough for you to study the Bible 10 hours a day. That's not enough. What you have to do is love the truth. You have to love what God said. You have to genuinely look at the commandments of God as not God being a killjoy, but God protecting you from evil so that you can have the fullness of joy.
Well, okay. When you have an abortion, that child's gone. Mm-hmm. Okay. But then when this child is born and they get 2 years old, 3 years old, and whatever has entered their mind, then they're no longer what God caused them to be when they were born. So they're exchanging.
Yeah, they're doing it that way.
Right. That same progression. Amen. Right.
So it's interesting that Paul uses the word exchange here. They're making a swap. The first exchange was in those other verses. Now this is the second exchange. They're exchanging. They're swapping, which means that there's a lie out there that already exists, and they're taking the truth of God and exchanging it for that lie. They love the lie more than they love the truth. And then they worshipped and served the creature. Now, one time in my life, this is back in the early 70s, when I was first saved, I went into his house on Railroad Street in Gulfport, and they were having a Maharishi Guru meeting down there. And I walked into this home, and there was a statue of this 15-year-old guru that was traveling all over the United States back in 1971, 72, whenever it was. And this man was bowed down in front of that statue. That's the first time I've ever literally seen somebody bow down in front of a statue. And he was worshiping this statue. And then some people will try to take a swipe at the Catholic Church because they have statues and people are bowed down in front of Mary or Joseph or Jesus or some other character. And they think that's that too. I think that's terrible. Don't get me wrong, but I don't think that's what Paul had in mind here. You have idols. Your heart is a manufacturing plant that turns out new idols every day. Your idols may not be a totem pole or a statue. Your idol may be money. Your idol may be sex. Your idol may be power. Your idol may be prosperity. Your idol may be everybody loves you. Your idol may be whatever. Your wife, your children, your petunia garden, your coin collection, whatever it is. Whatever you get the most amount of joy in, whatever gives you the most peace, whatever soothes and comforts your soul the most, if it's not God, it's an idol. Because that's the role that God should play in our lives. And so we have to be careful that we don't use God as a tool to get what we really want, which is the stuff He gives us. That's not worship. That's using God. That is blasphemy. But a lie by definition cannot be true. It cannot be true. It's not ever true. It won't ever be true.
No matter how much you mean it in your heart, it's not true.
That's right. And so if you're beginning to exchange the truth of God that is true for a lie, you are consciously, knowingly, purposefully making this swap. And then the result of that is that you worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. So all of this psychological babble that's come into the lexicon of the church now about people have low self-esteem and we need to build up self-esteem. The word esteem comes from a word that means to applaud or to agree with or to worship. And when you have self-esteem, that's you're worshiping yourself. You're looking highly upon yourself. The Bible does not tell us to build up our self-esteem. The Bible tells us to cast our self-esteem down, to empty ourselves of any praise and glory and honor about ourselves. The Bible says is what's wrong with me is inside of me. Internally, my black heart, my fallen nature, my propensity to sin in my flesh. The deeper I go to look inside myself, the worse I look. The darker it gets. That's right. What is right with me is all external to me. On the cross, in the Bible, in heaven. That's external to me. I'm not talking about the indwelling Holy Spirit right now. I'm talking about where I need to look away from myself to the cross, to the Bible, to heaven, to Jesus in order to get help. But we're teaching people now to look inward, because supposedly you have an inner goodness about yourself. And that inner goodness you need to learn how to tap into and bring to the surface. Because even if you're a murderer, you're not a bad person. You did a bad thing, but you're not a bad person. That's what the world teaches. The Bible teaches if you do bad things, you're a bad person. And it says everybody's bad because everybody's committed sin. So it's not even, there's no way to find middle ground between us and psychology. Christianity and psychology are as different as night and day. Philosophy and not necessarily philosophy, but sociology. Sociology is applying psychology into the culture. And so in order for people not to break into stores and steal and kill police officers, we need to let them play basketball at midnight, and we need to go into these inner cities and throw money at them, because what they lack is money, opportunity, and education.
That's what Obama said, right?
That's what all sociologists say. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says what's wrong with me is my sin. I may never be wealthy. I may never be healthy. But what's wrong with me is my sin. That's my biggest problem, and that's the one that's hardest to get rid of. And so I need a Savior who's going to rescue me from my sin. And I need a book that can teach me how not to continually engage in sin. But then you notice something in verse 26 that Paul, when he says that God gave them over to degrading passions, look at the adjectives that he uses here. Degrading. What does the word degrading mean? They're not just passions. They're not just lusts. They're degrading passions. Now, the word passion comes from the word lust, desire, want. Even the root word is the same as the root word for love. So these passions are degrading. They're not just passions. They're not just lust. They're degrading passions. What does that mean?
But they're the opposite
of the upward.
Okay. Comes.
Right?
The people themselves are going to be brought down because of their passions. Now, let me just rephrase that same statement, but maybe it hit home a little bit better. Unbridled lust always hurts the individual eventually. Unbridled lust always hurts the individual that engages in it. Always. You never come out clean with unbridled lust. It always exacts a payment from you. When you see people and they laugh at sin and they're evil and they're violent and they don't care about anybody and they're brutal and they're just monsters, the big mystery that people have in this world is how in the world did a cute little baby boy grow up to become that? That little boy bounced on his father's knee at one time, brought joy to his mother. And now look at him. What happened? And of course, sociology says that society failed that individual. That because his mama wouldn't give him a puppy dog, that he ended up becoming Charles Manson. Now, I don't discount the fact that a good home environment is productive. It is. But I will also say this, that boy was born sinful to begin with. And what has happened over the years is that we have on mental health. And the reality is every one of these shooters are already under the full-time care of a psychiatrist, and they're all on psychotic medication.
And that means their mother and father were sinful, too, because they didn't teach them the correct gospel.
That's exactly what it means. And not only were they sinful, they were hurting their children. And you go and you try to examine why in the world would a parent purposely hurt their child? Well, they didn't get up in the morning and say, I think I'll hurt my child. They got up in the morning saying, I got a big deal today, and I can go make $100 million if I go to work today, even though my child wants me to stay home and help him with his math. And instead of helping my child with his math, I'm going to go make some more money.
Well, I think of Tiger Woods. I mean, he had everything.
He's wrong.
Right. But sexual loss.
Amen.
Brought him down. I mean, it was totally unbridled. He had all the money, he had all of the influence, he had the world on his throne.
Right. Supposedly. And yet he's just a regular sinner.
Right.
And that's the point that this is making. So God gave them over to degrading passions. So one of the ways God abandons people is he no longer restrains their passions. In fact, that's the biggest thing in this section. And so if he doesn't tamp down these passions and they just are allowed to go free, people don't commit sexual sins by themselves, most of the time. They commit sexual sins with other people. And so other people are being polluted. I remember an older woman, I'm not going to tell you who she was because I don't want to dishonor her, came to me when I was 16 years old and just got saved and told me to my face, it is good for a man to go out and sow his seed and get experience before he gets married. In other words, this woman wanted me to have intimacy with other young girls. And I said, but God said no. And she said, but it's good for you. And I said, would you tell me that if I was your daughter? Well, no. Well, it's somebody else's daughter. You're wanting me to do this with somebody else's daughter. Isn't that a bit hypocritical? And of course, I was the bozo in that scenario.
Good. I was the bozo in that scenario. So, you know, sure, young men need to go sow their oats so that they can get experience. You can't do that unless you're doing that with somebody else's daughter. Right? And I'll tell you, when I had a daughter, she's not going to be your experiment, buddy. No, sir. So look what happens in this passage, verse 26. For their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. Paul calls it degrading passions. He calls it unnatural. And it's the women. Why is that important? Because women have a natural hesitancy about these issues. Almost every woman on earth from any culture, raised up in any religion, has a natural hesitancy about being intimate with anybody. There's just a natural block there. They don't want to do that. But when God abandons them, the women turn. So we see, what do we see now? We see women parading down the streets, celebrating their abortions. Celebrating that they took a surgical hoe and hacked off the arms and the legs of this baby and put it on the thing like it was, you're taking out dental floss. And you can see the hands moving and the feet moving. They hacked the baby to death. Or they burned it alive with saline. Or they stick scissors in the back of the skull and suck the brain out with a vacuum cleaner. The most barbaric, violent, premeditated murder of human beings is abortion. And it's sexist because almost all abortions are on girls. And it is racist because the overwhelming majority of abortions are with people of color. And so, and nobody seems to have a problem with it. And they brag about it. And they celebrate it. Because it's not natural. It's not normal. This is something's off. Why in the world? A woman may have an abortion and grieve over it. Why would you march down the street celebrating it? Why would you buy a t-shirt promoting it? Why would you yell and scream at somebody trying to stop it? And then verse 27, in the same way, now it's the men. Abandon what? The natural function of the woman. So if you didn't know any better, you would think that one man and one woman under the covenant of holy matrimony was natural. It's natural. Every country in the world says it's natural. History says it's natural. 6,000 years of human history says marriage is natural. It's natural. There's nothing unusual about it. And these double-talking people that talk about, well, that's just an artificial social construct of the United States that's being imposed on people, baloney. It's 6,000 years old that it is normal and natural for women to assume the position of a wife and the man to assume the position of a husband. That's what's natural. What we got now is not natural. But then look what it says. Verse 27, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. This is unbridled lust. Men with men committing what? Indecent acts. Not just acts. Indecent acts. The Apostle Paul, under the movement of the Holy Spirit, wrote down specific words. He wrote down degrading passions. Unnatural. Now he says indecent acts. And then what's the last phrase in that? What's the last phrase in verse 27? And receiving what? What does it say? Receiving in their own persons. What does that mean? Their own persons. Their bodies. Receiving in their bodies the due penalty of their error. What does that mean? Huh? What is it that they got? They got sick. They got sick. And it is so prevalent. Sexually transmitted diseases are so prevalent today, you can't watch a cartoon with your grandchildren and they'll have an advertisement about medication for a sexually transmitted disease. And in the ad, the men are kissing each other and the women are kissing each other. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. This was not even discussed when I was growing up. When Bill Clinton did what he did in the Oval Office with Monica Lewinsky before God in heaven, I was married and had five children. I had no idea what they were talking about. I had to go to the public library and look it up because I had no idea what they were talking about. Never heard it in my life. Never thought about it in my life. Didn't know anything about it. And I thank God for that. I'm not better off now because I know about some sexual perversity. And children are not better off because they're being taught this junk. So the first abandonment by God of those people undoes what God the Holy Spirit does to God's people. Normally, God the Holy Spirit dwells continually inside each believer. And this is a new covenant reality that the Old Testament saints didn't have. But they looked forward to it. So they prophesied about it. Sister Charlotte, Leviticus 26:11-12.
Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people.
Now, if you're not careful, you'll read a verse like that in the Old Testament, and then you'll start talking about how God dealt with Israel. Why is that not correct? How do I know that God was not talking about the people of Israel under the Old Covenant? When I got a verse out of Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12. How can I tell you with a straight face that had nothing to do with the Old Covenant, it had nothing to do with the Old Testament, it had nothing to do with the nation of Israel or the Jew. It has to do with the New Testament believer under the New Covenant. How can I tell you that with certainty?
Well, he's saying he's going to make his dwelling among them.
Okay.
And that time he didn't live like he lives with us now.
Okay. The very fact that under the Old Covenant, God the Spirit did not dwell inside people like he said he's going to do right there.
Come and go.
But here's how you know. One of the ministries, one of the abilities, one of the gifts, one of the things that the apostles had the power and the authority to do was to interpret the Old Testament. And when they interpreted the Old Testament in the Bible, what their interpretation is infallible. In other words, what Paul said that verse means is what it means, not what I say it means. And I don't care who the Old Testament scholar may be. If he tries to tell you that a verse that the apostles used in the New Testament and told you what that verse means something else, they're wrong. That's why Paul used it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Okay. Now he says it there in verse 12 of Leviticus 26, right? All right, now, Sister Sherry, look at Exodus 29, 45, and 46.
I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God.
You say, golly, Brother Blair, it tells you right there, it's Israel. It tells you right there, I brought them out of the land of Egypt. What are you talking about? Because Paul used that those two verses in Leviticus 26 and Exodus 29 to say to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. When Paul wrote that, he was not writing about ancient Israel. He was not writing about the children of Israel. He was writing about the New Testament believer in the church. Is that not true? And he is saying that that verse in Exodus 29 and that verse in Leviticus 26 is not referring to the children of Israel. It is referring to the New Testament saint, even though it uses Old Testament wording, the children of Israel. How should we look at the children of Israel under the New Covenant? Right. Right. Right.
Those that are of Israel are not the Israel.
Right. Exactly. So the point I'm trying to make to y'all is you read those verses in Leviticus and Exodus and you interpret them using your own mind and your own efforts. Well, he's talking about the children of Israel. And no, he's not. And the reason we know that is because what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you didn't know what 2 Corinthians chapter 6 said, I would understand you being confused about it. But that's why Paul brought it up into the New Covenant. And he's saying that what God meant when he said that was not what we say it means. It's what Paul said it means because he's an apostle.
And he quite often talked about the mystery that had been revealed.
Right.
And he was opening up.
That's right. That's exactly right. And so there's two things. Number one, Paul wrote that very verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, and then told you what it meant. Secondly, the children of Israel under the Old Covenant didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them continually. At all, ever. He came and lifted, came and lifted, came and lifted, came and lifted. He didn't stay. And so when John the Baptist is looking at Jesus, the reason he knew that was Jesus is because he said, I saw the Spirit of God come upon him and remain. And he who sent me to baptize said to me, when you see the Holy Spirit remain, you will know that that's the one. So the Holy Spirit remaining in believers and not ever leaving us is a new covenant gift. It didn't exist under the old covenant. Now, God had to deal with them through the Holy Spirit for them to be saved, but he dealt with them vaguely and from a distance and on occasion and by times. He did not dwell continually with any Old Testament saint. Not even David, not even Abraham, none of them. That is a new covenant reality. We've got infinitely better stuff in the new covenant than they had under the old covenant. Huh? Now, even though God spoke this to Moses, the ancient Jew did not enjoy the continual indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a fact of the Scriptures. A study of the Old Testament will reveal that the Holy Spirit came to the Jew, but then he left. He fell on them, but then he went back up. He was with them, for them, and all around them, but he did not dwell continually in them. That blessing is reserved for those who come to God through Jesus Christ in the new covenant. That's a good place to stop. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh God, thank you for this time that we can study your word. Help us now, God, to understand it more fully and deeply in Jesus Christ, the most precious name. Amen.
Abraham did not know anything like we know. And they did great things for God. So what should we do? Now, what I'm going to do probably next Sunday, I'm going to put an insert in the bulletin. Because I want, I listed the all the Bible studies that we've had in this church in the last 15 years. And the majority of the people that are here today have never been in any one of those. That means they